It is a grand Sabbath day, although I know something about the God that we serve. Even so, when He does move among us, I can't help but be at least a little bit taken back and amazed. I came here on the way not feeling very well, having difficulty breathing with a cough and so on, and I do not know whether it was something that hanging on for what we got in North Carolina, or if this is something new. Anyway. A lady here came up to me and said she would pray that I could get through this message. And I can feel the difference. I have strength. I have breath. So don't let anyone ever discount the power of prayer and the power of God to act in our lives, as Marcus brought out in a very fine message. And we're going to talk a little bit about song, just like he did. And I'm going to start out today with a question. Have you ever had a song stuck in your head? Something that just won't go away? Well, I don't know if you have. My wife and I are afflicted with that from time to time. Something that just invades your mind. Maybe as you're trying to sleep. Sometimes it's a hymn, which is a good thing. Sometimes it's something else, something I may have heard 30, 40 years ago. It just won't leave. You have to work on it to get it out of the mind, or at least I do. The human mind is a very powerful, powerful thing, and it's capable of powerful thought at times. Music and song have an automatic channel into the mind. We are by nature musical creatures, and that's one reason why we try to glorify God in song. We respond to music and song. We are moved by music and song. God knows this. So does Satan. That's why he tries so hard to pervert and twist music, particularly this time of year. You find some very, very beautiful music dedicated to this time of year. Very often, music generated by people can serve as a cultural mirror, and it does with our people. It can be very revealing as far as their ideas and their attitudes and their approach to life. Not too long ago, I was struggling with trying to push a song like this out of my head that crept in. That can be real work at times. This was a song I wasn't particularly fond of. It's performed by a very popular artist, and if I told you who it was, you would most likely know who the person is. The song is entitled From a Distance. It's often the case, we like to listen to songs, we like to sing with them, but we don't often think about or pay attention to the content of the lyrics, what the song or music is actually trying to say to us. I'm not really fond of this singer, and I'm not fond of a lot of the things she's produced. But I found myself thinking about these lyrics and the tune in spite of myself. What was this song really saying? The lyrics described God as watching us from a distance. From a distance. So the title today, brethren, is The Distant God. The Distant God. God is described often by men as the first cause, the initiator of creation, but certainly not a God who's actually closely involved with matters on planet Earth or its inhabitants. I recall a film a comedy done some years ago that depicted God and his relationship with men from a rather humorous perspective. And some of you may have seen this film. It's humorous in some aspects, almost blasphemous in others. This film was about an ungrateful young man who was centered on himself, ungrateful and unthankful for what was given to him. He made the mistake of blaming his life and his fate on God until he actually reached the point where he referred to God as, if you can believe this, the Almighty Smiter. His final taunt to God was, "Smite me, Almighty Smiter." It was at this point in the film that God became directly involved in his life, almost as an answer to that taunt. In the film, God visited the man, bestowed upon him his powers for 7 days. I hate to think of the actual result of God ever doing such a thing for real, but that's what took place in the film. This was done in an effort to teach the man some lessons. During this time, the character depicted as God planned on going on vacation. The man asked him, saying, "God doesn't go on vacation, does he?" The character replied to him, "Haven't you ever heard of the Dark Ages?" A little bit humorous, but that short dialogue speaks volumes. The problem of man, the tragedies on this planet, according to this approach, are caused by either the absence of God or his reluctance to step in and help. Now, going back to the song we mentioned at the start, the main stanza of this tune is this. This is how it goes, and I'm going to have a little mercy on you here and not sing it to you. From a distance, we all have enough, and no one is in need. There are no guns, no bombs, and no disease. No hungry mouths to feed. From a distance, we are instruments, marching in a common band, playing songs of hope, playing songs of peace. They are songs of every man. God is watching us. God is watching us from a distance. There's an implication here that God may or may not be aware of what's going on planet Earth, the suffering, the problems, the starvation, the disease, for whatever reason. God does not act. Our entertainment and our music and our films are our cultural mirror, and have clearly painted for us a picture of a distant God. A distant God who is unconcerned with the trials and suffering of man. A distant God who is inaccessible and unimpressed with events on planet Earth. A distant God who appears and disappears apparently according to whim. Is this the God of creation? Do we serve a distant, unfeeling God, unconcerned, who only interacts occasionally in the lives of men and women? How can we know? Well, let's first have a look at what causes this dilemma. What's happening here in the first place? In 1 Corinthians 2, chapter 2, verses 10 through 12, we find that spiritual knowledge, that's knowledge of God, is available only through God's Holy Spirit, either the indwelling of that Spirit or the influence of it, and it comes as God chooses to reveal it to each individual. As Paul brought out in the opening prayer, the masses of mankind don't know God. These things are a complete mystery to them. If you would, please, turn to Exodus chapter 31. Exodus 31. We'll begin here in verse 12. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak also to the children of Israel, saying, Surely my Sabbaths you shall keep. For it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord, that He is God. I am the Lord that sanctifies you. He is the God who sets us apart. You shall keep the Sabbath, therefore. It is holy to you. Everyone who profanes it shall surely be put to death. For whoever does any work on it, that person shall be cut off from among his people. Work shall be done for 6 days, but the seventh is a Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. To know the true God, one must keep his Sabbath day, and by extension, those things he has made holy. That is why we are here today. And we know, because we have the truth, that God's Sabbath command has two elements to it. The absence of work, commanded assembly together. If one wants to know God, one must be in alignment with God. To be in alignment with God, one must submit to His will. Unless man or woman is specially called by God, they will refuse to even consider this. They will dream up any kind of imaginary idea or doctrine to defend that position. This is why God is distant to them and unreal. The Genesis account reveals to Israel and to all men that God is not just God. He's not just a God like they knew in Egypt. He is the creator of all things. He is the creator of matter in all its various forms. He is the creator and sustainer of all the unseen laws that govern physical matter. He took matter and gave it life. He knelt down and breathed into the man the breath of life. This shows a desire on God's part for closeness. God is not a distant God. A concern for life and the welfare of man. These scriptures, from beginning to end, announce God's care for man and his desire for man and the life they live. If you would please, Jeremiah 29. Jeremiah 29. We find God speaking here to the people of Judah that are going into captivity in Babylon. We'll begin here in verse 10. For thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord. Here we are. Thoughts of peace, not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you. And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all of your heart. There are two very valuable lessons here that are enforced just as much today as they were when these words were spoken. First, God is a God of love and light. 1 John 4, verses 7 and 8. 1 John 1 and verse 5. Because the hallmark of his mind and character is love and light, he earnestly desires peace, a future, and a hope for his people. And for all his human creation. And we, as God's people, his called out ones, we already have a glimmer of that hope. Don't we? That's right. Second, we will find God if we search for him with all our heart. How do we know this is so? God himself says so. A distant, unconcerned God could do none of this. It is God who places the human spirit in man, each and every individual person, Zechariah 12 and verse 1. God forms each person as a unique individual at the time of conception, Psalms 139, verses 16 and 17. We are all clay in the hands of God, Isaiah 64 and verse 8. We can go to other scriptures that tell us that God is not a distant, unconcerned God who is unmoved by events in the lives of humans. God is, in fact, very concerned and intimately involved with the development of man. We just can't see it. Mankind, who can only grasp physical, material knowledge at this stage of the game, cannot comprehend a loving God who cannot fit into the box that man has made for him. It's man's reasoning that has given us what we now refer to as the scientific method, which says, if I can't see it, hear it, touch it, measure it, it isn't, and it cannot be. And you can see this evidence, the fact that man has spent millions and millions and billions of dollars searching through outer space looking for life to answer the big question, are we alone? Of course we're not alone. God is here. Matthew chapter 10, if you would please. Matthew chapter 10. We find here that God is very concerned over the lives of his people on an individual level. I can recall many years ago, my father was ending the end of his life, and we started to talk about arrangements and so on and wills. And I frankly asked him, did his own death bother him? Are you afraid to die? And he couldn't answer that question. Finally, when he did speak, he indicated that, yeah, he was a little bit afraid. And this is what I read to him. And it gave him some comfort. And it should give anyone comfort. If you would please, we'll begin in verse 27 here. Whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light. What you hear in the ear, preach from the housetops. Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him as able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Of course, it's talking about Gehenna. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin? Not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will. Now, the King James, I like how the original King James puts this, not one sparrow falls without your Father. That is very true. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. God is concerned with the life and death of sparrows. He most certainly is concerned and involved with humans. The lives and deaths of God's people are of great concern to him. Psalm 116 and verse 15, we find this written, not turning there. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Why are we here today discussing the distant God? Is there such a thing as a distant God? Why should we even be concerned about it? Why should we even give it any thought? There is a thing as a distant God, and we should take note of it. unfeeling, and uncaring. This is the God that man has created for himself in his own imagination. Man creates God in his own image. If you would please Acts chapter 17. Here we find Paul speaking to the men of Athens. The Greeks, like many other peoples over the earth, constructed different gods. They spent a lot of time and money and effort trying to appease these various gods, whatever they were, to keep them from being angry. Somewhere along the line, they supposed there may be maybe one they left out that they didn't know about. So they constructed an altar to this unknown god just in case, to keep from offending him or her. We'll begin in verse 22. Paul stood in the midst of Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you, God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings." A distant God would not be concerned about this kind of thing. "So that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each of us." Think about that. The God that we serve, we can't see him. Yet, we can't feel him. Can't touch him. But he's not far. He's never far. "For in him we live and move and have our being." This is the God that we serve, the unknown God for the most part. A God very connected, very present in the lives of men and women, although they themselves may not know it. Even to those he has not yet called. We, the people of God, know who he is. We've been introduced to him. And as time goes on and we live out this life that he's given us, we know more and more and more about him. And as Marcus said, we try to be perfect. That means being like him. We know his plan and his purpose. But the question is this: can that change? Is it possible that even with any one of us, God may become distant, a bit unfamiliar? It certainly can. I've seen it happen. It is something that we must guard against. I can recall a few years ago, we had just undergone a split, and I attended a funeral for one of the elders in the church. And one of the men that was there, I knew him very well, and I'm not going to say his name, but he made the statement to me and several others at the time that he was fed up. "I am sick and tired," he said, "of organized religion." I wanted to tell him, and I wish I had, that you cannot judge God by the antics of men. He didn't know it at the time. He was not withdrawing from men. He was withdrawing from God. You know, every time I think about it, I regret not speaking up like Marcus said, a word when there needs to be a word. There are many reasons people fall away. This man fell away because of anger. The actions of men. With some, it may be unanswered prayer or supposed unanswered prayer. Some just get tired. Others get offended. The scriptures say that Satan wears out the saints. He's very, very good at that. And he has a lot of tools, and he uses them all. Daniel 7 and verse 25. This season that we are entering into right now is one of his most powerful tools. Everywhere you turn, everywhere you look. I can recall quite a few years ago, I worked for a very popular hospital in Atlanta. And, of course, as most of them do, they make a big, big deal out of celebrating Christmas. And I had to go through one building to another. One of these buildings I had to pass through was enormous. And it was grand, and it was beautiful. And they would decorate this thing every year. On one end was a giant, I mean a giant, Christmas tree. And on the other one, on the other wall, was one just like it. And this was offensive. And I had to walk through this. And it really, really bothered me. Until I decided, well, I'm just going to focus on the door at the far end where I need to go, and I'm going to focus on that, and I'm not even going to look. That worked. Worked very well. That is what we have to do. In many different ways, this season we're about to enter, or maybe we're in it already, is a microcosm of the life we live. We live in a very wretched world. And if you're not careful, this world and the God of this world will wear you out, make you lose focus. You just have to walk through it. You have to have a goal in mind, a destination, something more important. For us, it's the kingdom of God. That's why these scriptures tell us, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. So what can we do? What can we do to keep God from being unfamiliar? Well, I'm going to leave you with two minor points. But I want to tell you about something my wife and I viewed recently. It's beyond today. And it's called, I think, Satan's Four Great Deceptions. You may have seen it. But in there, the presenter made a very powerful statement. He talks about the different ways that Satan is able to affect his deceptions. And he said one of them is, if you think he can't touch you, if you think he can't affect you, you're already deceived. That hit me like a hammer, and it should hit every single one of us like a hammer. Because if that's what he thinks, if that's what we think, he can't touch us, we're already deceived. He's right about that. So, I'm going to leave you with two basic little points today, if I can keep you from falling asleep. First, remember that we just read in Acts 17, verses 27 and 28. Doesn't matter where, doesn't matter when or how, the God that we serve, who has provided all our needs, is never far from any one of us. Any one of us. We can go to him at any time. If there is a distance, if there is a separation, it's because of us, not him. If you would please, Esther chapter 4. Esther chapter 4. Esther is a very dramatic story of deliverance of the Jews from the hands of those who would have destroyed them, led by Haman. Of course, I'm sure you know this. A death sentence, he had engineered a death sentence against the Jewish people. We'll begin here in verse 13. Mordecai told them to answer Esther. There's a communication going on between Mordecai, her cousin, and Esther. And this is what he had to say to her. Do not think in your heart that you will escape the king's palace any more than all the other Jews. For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this? In verse 15, Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, "Go, gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan. Fast for me, neither eat nor drink for 3 days, night or day. My maids and I will fast likewise. And I will go to the king, which is against the law. And if I perish, I perish." Who provides relief and deliverance from death other than God himself? To whom is a sincere fast directed to other than God himself? Although the name of God is not mentioned once in this book or even directly referred to, he was there the whole time. In the background, working everything out for his own people. If you feel like you're alone, if you feel like God has left you, that's not true. He's there the whole time. God cannot be seen. He cannot be measured with human instrumentality, but he's there nonetheless the whole time, providing strength and deliverance. The God that we serve is not a distant, unfeeling, or uncaring God. Although we cannot be seen the present time, this does not discount or diminish his love and concern for us all. He's diligently working. God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ are diligently working and carrying out their plan. We can't see it, can't hear it, doesn't mean it's not going on. It is written that God does not sleep or slumber, Psalm 121, verse 4. We may give him all our cares and all our concerns with the knowledge that he truly cares for us, 1 Peter 5, and verse 7. And this is the second and final point. If we want to make sure that God never becomes distant, unfamiliar, a stranger, let us do what a deceived mankind refuses to do. Actually take God on his word. Believe him. Believe what he says. Then act on that. Move forward with that. You know, David said that God's word was a light to his path. A path denotes a journey of some kind with a destination involved. And that's how we have to look at this, one day at a time. Move forward. Take God on his word. If you would please, Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. The Apostle Paul here gives a formula for those who actually believe God and wish to follow him. Those who actually place their lives in his hands. We have to remember, the God of love and concern has totally equipped us with everything we need. It comes out of his word. Verse 10, if you would please. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Cross-reference 2 Timothy 1 and verse 7. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And they are coming. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand the evil day. And having done all, to stand. Stand where? Stand how? Stand with Jesus Christ in the kingdom of God when he arrives.